I'm going to talk today about yes and no, and it seems like an odd title, but you should get it in a second. But beginning last week, we began the portion in Exodus 25, which is the instructions on the building of the Mishkan, which is the tabernacle and so on. And then this week we continue with, it actually goes on for multiple chapters, and this week's chapters is a lot about the priests, instructions about what the priests are supposed to be doing. They're the ones who are the ministers in the Mishkan. And the priest's functions in ancient Israel were primarily three things. They were teachers, they were judges, and most importantly, they were intercessors. In other words, they stood in the gap for the sake of the people. And what I mean by intercessors is that they were the ones who were ministering with the sacrifices, and they presented the people before the Lord and the Lord before the people. That was the gist of the priests. And I want to look at one very curious passage in this section and kind of focus everything on this. It's in Exodus 28, verses 29 and 30. And this is what it says, Exodus 28, 29 and 30. Whenever Aaron, who is the high priest, enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. And also put the Urim and the Tumim in the breastplate, best piece, so that there may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. So in other words, the high priest was, when he went into the holy place, he was to carry upon him on his breastplate all of the names of the tribes of Israel, and he was to bring them before the Lord as a kind of an intercessor to bring blessing and forgiveness and so forth to the people of Israel. But then he also is to carry within this breastplate these two little things called an Urim and a Tumim. And the purpose was to make decisions for God's will for the sake of the community. So these two little things, whatever they are. And the question is what are they? Now, what's very tricky about them is that you have to, first of all, to figure out what they are, you have to determine what the root meaning is, because there's no real description or accurate description of what these things really were, because no one really knows. So based upon the meaning of the roots, they've tried to figure this out. So for a long time, the Urim was thought to be, the root was thought to be the Hebrew word or. And who knows what that means? What does the Hebrew word or mean?
Light.
All right? So they thought, well, this, that means that the Urim means a form of light, and then the Tumim is the means faultless and so forth. So traditionally, these two little things, whatever they were, in a kind of an allegorical sense, meant revelation and truth. Light being revelation, revelation and truth. But more recently, they've come up that there's actually maybe different roots to these terms, especially the Urim, and that more recently the scholars say they really probably mean curses and innocent, or in today's terms, guilty, innocent or guilty. In other words, that these two things were used to determine the innocence or the guilt of the community. And we see them being used in 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, so we're going to turn to it. Now what happens here in 1 Samuel 14 is Saul, King Saul, in Israel had defeated the Philistine army. And Saul now sought the Lord as to what to do next. What was he supposed to do for the Lord? And there was no answer. So Saul determines that there's obviously sin in the camp. And so he has to figure out who's responsible for the sin in the camp. And so we want to look at verse 38 and following of 1 Samuel 14. It says this. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of them said a word. Saul then said to the Israelites, "You stand over there, and I and Jonathan will stand over here." And they said, "Do what seems best to you," the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. And Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son," and Jonathan was taken. You say, well, what does that have to do with it? Well, interestingly, in the Septuagint translation of this passage, the Septuagint is an early Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that actually dates back before the text that we actually have in front of us. And this is what the reading was in verse 41. It says, "Why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is in me or my son Jonathan, respond with Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with Tumim." In other words, basically what it's saying here is determine the guilt or innocence of these two parties by these two things that are in the breastplate. And they probably were two stones that existed within the breastplate, determining who is innocent or who is guilty in a very similar situation. In other examples of the scriptures, these things are used basically to determine from the Lord, is it yes or no, Lord? Is this your will or is it not your will? Is it yes or no? These two little stones or whatever it might be. In another example in the Hebrew scriptures of the mention of this item, you come to 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 6. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6. And this is what it says. It says, this is talking about Saul. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. In other words, that in the ancient days, the idea was the way God's will was determined for people was that they either chose by the Urim being chosen or by the prophets or by dreams and so on. By the way, we do have a nursery if you need the nursery in there for the children. All right. So basically, these are the ways to determine the will of God in this period. And the Talmud says that the Urim and the Tumim were actually lost after the destruction of the first temple. So this whole idea of picking out the right stone and so on to determine God's will, you know, honestly, it sounds a little superstitious, right? It sounds a little bit like today, like someone looking at a horoscope or something, or somebody looking at the eight ball, or someone going to a palm reader or whatever. It sounds a little primitive and, like I said, superstitious and so forth. So it's a little freaky, you know, when you think about God's will for an entire community is dependent upon choosing the right stone out of a particular pouch, and this is it. And so how do we respond to that when it comes to knowing the Lord's will? Well, we have to ask ourselves fundamental questions. Number one, is there a God at all? Number two, if so, is he involved in human affairs? Number three, if so, does he seek to communicate with us? And if so, how does he communicate? Those are the fundamental questions. Does God exist? Does he seek to have a relationship with humans? Does he communicate? And if so, how does he do it? Now, for us here, the answer to the first three questions are yes, clearly. He is real. He is involved in relating to human life and human affairs. He does seek to be involved, and he does seek to communicate with his people, no question. And each of us have come to those conclusions in different ways. Everybody in here who believes, you've come to those conclusions that God exists, that he wants to be involved in human life, and that he communicates with you and me. Each of us have come to those conclusions separately by many means. Many of us have come to those conclusions because we've experienced the reality of God. Some of us have come to those conclusions through rational analysis. When you look at the whole panoply of life and try to make sense about the way things are, we come to the conclusion that there is a God and that he does want to be involved and so on. And based on that, then we come to know him and then he does communicate with us and so on. So we all come to those decisions in some way. But no matter how God reveals his will to us, and he desires to do it, it's going to take faith. Because it takes faith to hear, and then it takes faith to act upon what you believe you've heard. Right? Because the reality is, it'd be nice if there was a handwriting written on a wall with handwriting like it was in Daniel's time, and we can all see it and so forth like that. Or to hear a vocal voice, you know, audible voice out of heaven and so on. But the reality is that that's not what happens. But faith in a believing sense is not a leap into the great unknown. That's not what real faith is. The Bible describes it this way. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. There, you can have a certainty about something that's not provable by the five senses. Do you realize that? I mean, in fact, so much of us are guided by scientific principles that we so often give short shrift to things that we cannot prove scientifically or by our senses and so on. But you know what? The things that are most provable in life cannot be proven scientifically. Like, why is it that you love somebody else? If you have that suddenly, that feeling of, wow, man, I want to be with this person, or I'm attracted to this person, and so on. Yeah, maybe there's some kind of scientific explanation for how the chemicals in the brain are going, doot, 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 or whatever like that, because you're suddenly attracted. But why it happens with a certain person, you don't know. See, it's an amazing thing. Or why are you happy about something? Sure, you can point to circumstances and so on, but happiness is something that is really not provable scientifically. Again, I'm sure that scientists can go and look into the brain and see the endorphins and all the other things shooting in various directions. Oh, that person's happy or whatever. Great, but that doesn't explain why it's the case. And you see, the things that are really, really important in life, believe it or not, you can't prove it through the five senses. That's what's really amazing. That's where faith comes in. Faith comes from God. Faith is a gift of God that enables us to believe even then we don't see it. That's why that when people come to God, when they present themselves to the Lord, they become gainers of faith. And for those who don't know the Lord, a lot of times faith seems like complete idiocy. It seems irrational and stupid and so forth. It's because they've never met faith. They've never met God and had faith produced in their heart. And suddenly they feel that they have a certainty about certain things, even though they may not make sense. Now, that leads us back to this question of yes or no. In other words, finding God's will, because quite frankly, I think as we all know, there is no Urim or Tumim today that we can look to that can tell us what God's will is. So how do we do it? The book of Hebrews helps us to explain this somewhat. There is a change of sorts as described in the New Testament about the role of the high priest. Remember from the book of Exodus that the high priest carries the names of the children of Israel into the Mishkan before the Lord with the Urim and the Tumim to help to determine God's will, to find his decisions for the community. Now, the book of Hebrews shows that Yeshua himself is the high priest. And I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 8 for a really interesting verse here. Hebrews 8 verse 1, and it says this about Yeshua. The point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Remember, when the Mishkan was built, and I talked about this last week, it was built to be a copy of the throne room of heaven. That was it. In other words, the Lord revealed to Moses what the throne room looked like, and then Moses and the Israelites built this tabernacle to reflect the throne room. Now, what it says here is Yeshua, after he accomplished what he did on the earth by going through and becoming the final sacrifice for all mankind's sins and so forth, is that he goes up into the throne room in heaven, okay, of which there's a picture on earth, and he becomes the permanent high priest in heaven, and he carries a type of Urim and Tumim into the throne room of heaven to enable us to hear and to know the will of God. This is what the prophet Jeremiah reports this about when the new covenant comes, which comes with the coming of Yeshua. He says there's going to be a change. And this is what he says in Hebrews. It's re-recorded in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. It says this about the new covenant. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In other words, they will all know the Lord. But the question is how? It's that the Spirit of the Messiah will come from the one who is seated on the throne, will come upon those who believe in him and has the ability to determine God's will. the Urim and the Tumim. Just like the high priest was in the sanctuary and helped to determine God's will for the people, now the high priest is in the throne room, and by the sending of his Spirit, he sends it upon us to be able to determine the will of God. So Yeshua says this in John chapter 16, verse 13. He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth." What's interesting about that is that truth is one meaning of the word tumim. In other words, that he is the truth. He is sitting in heaven as the high priest, and he sends the Spirit of truth, which comes from the original tabernacle, into all those who believe to be able to know the will of God. Thus, those who follow Yeshua have the Spirit of truth within them, and we can know the ways of the Lord. So, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and help us explain it, look a little bit more into this question. 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. This is what it says. "This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have asked of him." We know that we have what we have asked of him. What is the key here in having answers to prayer and so forth? The key is what? It's knowing God's will. It's praying according to God's will, right? That's what the scripture says. So if so, then what's really required is that we need to be able to know the will of God first, and then whatever we ask for, we will receive it. So how do we know? How do we know what is the will of God? The scriptures lay out some really important principles about knowing God's will. I'm just going to repeat them off to you really quickly. Psalm 37, verse 4 says this: "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Matthew 6, 33 says this: "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." It says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." What's the theme in all these? The theme is God is first in our lives. When he is first in our lives, then whatever you ask for, it will be God's will. Isn't that amazing? So in other words, if he's really first, then whatever we ask for, it's his will. And the scripture says that he will then hear us, and then we'll have those things. That's the great promise. So the question is then, how do we know what his will is, generally speaking? Well, God's, what I call general will for humanity, has been unfolded by the scriptures. They are the ones that lay out the, what I call the general will for humanity. So for instance, let's say you're at home, and then at Hanukkah or something, you see the next door neighbor gets this big flat screen television for Hanukkah. And all of a sudden, it's like, man, now I want that thing. Lord, I want this television. What's the problem here? Coveting, right? Coveting. Okay, that's not of the Lord, okay? What happens if suddenly you hit a place in your marriage where you're struggling with your spouse and so forth, not really that happy, and then you notice this attractive coworker over here and so forth like that? I wonder about this person. What about that? Right? Prohibition against adultery. We know that's out. What happens if suddenly you're given this offer of a huge promotion at work? It's the greatest thing, but it means you have to work on every Saturday. Right? Working on the Shabbat. Another wipeout. See, the Lord has unfolded his will in the scriptures to give us general guidelines as to what is truth and what is not. What is his will and what is not. If it violates the words of the Lord, then it's not going to be from the Lord. Now, putting God first means that we need to know the scriptures. It's not enough just to come and hear me speak about them every Shabbat. You need to know them yourselves. We need to read them. This is why we've challenged everybody for the last 3 years at the beginning of Shavuot, which is the giving of the Torah, that everybody in the congregation try to read through the Bible in a year. And then we give a prize to those who actually read through it. This Shavuot is coming up in June. How many people are on the track to read the scriptures through in a year? Raise your hand right now. Raise your hand. Okay, there's a few. And so that's good. That's good. And you will get a great gift, we guarantee you, if you make it through and so forth. But even if I didn't give you a gift, it was really worthwhile. And if we don't have enough money, you won't get a gift, but it'll still be worthwhile and so forth. But the point is that it's worthwhile because it'll help you know the ways of the Lord. Also, there's classes that instruct people on how to interpret God's words and so forth. Because just because you can read it doesn't mean that you really fully understand it. And so we give teaching on theology and so forth like that to be able to understand the ways of the Lord and so forth. That's the point. But yes or no from the Lord is also, in other words, God provides other boundaries so that we would know in his ways. The scripture says this, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. So when we have to make big decisions about our lives, and sometimes we do, we need to be able to bring others around about us who are spiritually mature for prayer and guidance, because the community helps us to make righteous decisions. Those kinds of questions should involve things like who are we going to get married to, whether we get, if we're going to have a job relocation, or we're going to have set up a new business, or we're thinking about moving. In other words, we should have a few people come around about us. So, because the scripture says in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. Because sometimes, even though we may believe that the Lord is number one in our lives, we may be a little bit off track. And so these are the ways to protect us and preserve us. We need to listen to spiritual leaders as well. This is what it says, again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17. It says this, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. God has anointed leadership in a community with wisdom for the community. That doesn't mean that the leadership is infallible, you know, God forbid, it's not the case. But it's a great check on direction in our own individual lives. When we submit major life decisions to those in leadership to be able to pray and provide guidance and so forth, to make sure that we're following the Lord's way and so forth. Those of you who are young people here, that's young adults, particularly the youth, teens, what does the scripture say? One of the most important things is out of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you. Amazing, right? People say, but I just don't agree with my parents. I could tell you story after story. You know, I grew up with parents who did not believe in the Lord at any level. My father was an atheist, and I became a believer when I was a senior in high school. And then, of course, believing in Yeshua created even more conflict with my family, or, you know, Jewish family and so forth. But I looked at the scripture and I determined that I would not do anything in my life unless my parents agreed with it, you know, as far as making life decisions, because this is what the scripture says. And God honored it because he would still speak through them to me and so forth. Very, very important and so on. Now, there's finally what I call the old-fashioned way of knowing, of being able to know the will of God. And this is what we call sechel, right? Who knows what sechel means? Somebody say it. Wow, no one? Wisdom or common sense, right? It's a Yiddish term for common sense or wisdom. You see, we have to understand all of humanity is a creation of God. You have within you the ability to know right and wrong, whether you're following God, the Lord, or not. Everybody has that ability. Then on top of that, when a person becomes a follower of Yeshua, they get the mind of the Messiah. So in other words, what you know intuitively is often a check on what is truth, on what is God's will for your life, and so on. So for instance, like not walking in front of a moving car, that's sechel, right? In other words, that's wisdom, that's common sense, and so forth. Now, what's amazing about sechel is that a lot of us lack sechel at different times. But God rescues us from the lack of sechel, right? And I can give you a great story about a lack of sechel. This was a little over 15 years ago to last month. It was in 1994, a group of us, this is when the Schindler's List first came out. So a group of us from the congregation were going to go to see Schindler's List. So I went and I arranged with Larry Clark over here to pick him up at his house. He lived over off of Forest Hill Road and so forth. And I happened to borrow a car, of all things. I borrowed a car from a friend because our car was out. It was a Mercedes. The only time I ever drove a Mercedes in my life. Bad day to be going to a film about Germany and riding a German car. so forth. So anyway, so we pulled the Mercedes into his driveway, and it gets caught on a patch of ice because it had been an ice storm the week before and so forth. And so we're stuck. And so I said to Larry, Larry, help me. Let's push this car out and so forth. Now, here's where anybody knows me knows when it comes to mechanical things, there's a lot of lack of seckle in my life, right? And there's a classic case. So anyway, the car happened to have a very high idle. And we had it in reverse, and I was standing, with the car door open next to the wheel so I could kind of guide it once it came off the ice. But the problem is because it had a very high idle, as soon as Larry pushed it from the front in reverse, the thing just lurched back like that, knocked me flat onto the ground and so forth, and then the car looked like it was going to run over me. Somehow, by a complete miracle, as I was falling down onto the ground, I somehow got my leg into the car, leaning outside the car, landed with my leg on the brake, and there I am lying outside the car with my foot on the brake and so forth, now with a dislocated left shoulder, and Larry saying, hey, are you all right? Are you all right? Where are you? Stuff. My daughter Jennifer is in the back seat of the car in the midst of this, and I'm saying, Larry, quick, get into the car, put it in gear, and so I couldn't even move because my shoulder was dislocated. I was lying outside the car and so on like that. Of course, he finally got in and turned it, was able to turn it off and took me to the hospital and so on and so forth. We never saw Schindler's List that day, but that's beside the point. But the German car almost mowed me down, and that's the story. So the point of the story is this. The point of the story is this. God rescues us from the lack of seckle. I look back on it and I think, what was I thinking? I mean, what jerk puts a car in reverse, stands next to the car, and then pushes it? I mean, what was I thinking? But, that's what I mean. We all hit a lack of seckle at some point in our life, but God rescues us from it as well. But we are still to be guided by that in our general life. Here's the conclusion of this whole matter. If you really want to know what to do in life, if you really want to know what's truth, if you really want to know the will of God, the key of it all is God has to be first in your life. If he's not first, then everything else is going to unfold in a wrong direction. He's got to be first. And so I would just challenge you right now, if the Lord is not first in your life, this is an opportunity to make him number one in every area. And then if you just follow these things, you can know whether it's yes or no in almost every aspect of life, but he's got to be first. Let's pray. Lord, I just